Everybody could get settled and take your seats. We're ready. I'd like you to turn again, please, to John 7, John's Gospel, chapter 7. And we're going to kind of use this as the theme verse for the messages that we're looking at concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And again, I'll just begin reading verse 37. The last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And we asked the question last night, we ask it again. Is this really a good description of you? Would you say that you're a person that was thirsty, you came to the Lord Jesus and you drank, and as a result of that, out of your innermost being is flowing rivers of living water? And the idea is that you, in a barren, bankrupt world in which we live in, you are refreshing to those around you. You are a source of refreshment. Is that a description of you, or would it be more accurate to say, as I looked at it and thought in all honesty, as I read that scripture, I said, "Lord, at best there's a trickle, and a sporadic one at that, and why is that?" And so we want to think tonight particularly, last night our thoughts were on the significance of the Spirit, and we wanted to just establish that we're talking about a real person and a divine person, and that real divine person lives in you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. As a church, collectively, ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So individually, your body is. Collectively, when you gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus, ye are temple of God. And this is where God lives now. This is his dwelling place. And we want to think in this session not so much about the significance of the Spirit, but the supply of the Holy Spirit. What I mean by that is particularly his power that is given to us in order that God's work would be done effectively, and the importance of divine power. And I want you just to look at a couple of references. You have them on your handout, but let's just read them. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, concerning the giving of the Spirit, and the Lord Jesus promising the Holy Spirit would be given, and to what purpose? Luke 24 and verse 49, it says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." That word endued, it has the idea of clothed. Until you be clothed with power from on high. There's no point leaving Jerusalem and going anywhere until you know that you're clothed with divine power. Right? Then you can go, and then we'll see what God will do through you. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and again we get a similar idea of this: the coming of the Holy Spirit to give power for the work of God to be done in this world. Acts 1 verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." So I want to think particularly about power and the power of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and what that really looks like. What are we talking about? And there's an interesting story told of two individuals who were both of a similar physique. They were both lumberjacks by profession. They chopped trees down for a living. And they were both given a similar acreage, and there was a competition to see which one could cut down the most number of trees in the same amount of time. So they both went at it with great energy and effort. They were sweating profusely. They were working hard. And one guy, he was just chopping tree down after tree after tree. The other guy was barely making it through the first tree. You say, well, what's the difference between the two guys? Well, it's very simple. One of them pulled the power cord, the other one didn't. Now, could I say this? That many of us are trying to do the work of God, and we're working really hard. I think God's people work really hard, and yet we're seeing nothing accomplished. Could I suggest to you the reason is that we've not pulled the power cord? Could I go a step further? You see, there was a time in my life where I was not raised in an assembly. I came into assembly fellowship, and I thought New Testament principles were the most wonderful thing in the whole planet. And everybody would just practice New Testament principles, the whole world would be a better place, right? Now, I still passionately believe in New Testament principles. But I have come to the conviction that New Testament principles without New Testament power can be cold and lifeless. And I've been in assemblies that dot their I's and cross their T's, and it's like being in a mortuary. It's just lifeless, right? So what's missing? And I think the missing link is we have neglected what the book of Acts really tells us, that if you want a genuine New Testament church, you can't do that without the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's think about the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, we said it's part of it's an overreaction to the some of the extreme errors of the charismatic movement. We acknowledge them, but we tend to go so far to the other extreme that we're so scared of the Holy Spirit. I think that we're equally in error on the other side, right? Overreaction from one error to another error is still error. We're living in ditches. God doesn't want us to live in ditches. He wants to be balanced right in the middle. And I don't think we're in the middle. So let's try and get there, right? That's my goal this week, is to get us closer to where we should be. In fact, I'm not the only one that's thought this. I want to give you a couple of quotes from a man called J. Oswald Sanders. Happens to be another New Zealander. This is not New Zealander quote week, but I did mention H.C. Hewlett last night from New Zealand. This is J. Oswald Sanders. He was the head of Overseas Missionary Fellowship, which used to be China Inland Mission, if you remember that. Hudson Taylor was part of that. Well, he was a successor, there was others in between, of Hudson Taylor. Phenomenal writer, by the way. His books are very insightful. And anyway, it's one of the things he says is one of the most subtle tactics adopted by the enemy to paralyze the church has been to make Christians afraid of the Holy Spirit. He has driven groups of earnest believers to adopt extreme positions on the right and the left. He laughs. The enemy laughs as he sees neither group in complete enjoyment of the power and fullness the Spirit delights to bestow. And I think I couldn't say that better myself. That's a perfect way of assessing exactly where we're at. So let's think about the filling of the Holy Spirit, because it seems that that's definitely, there's a connection between being filled with the Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And as we look at Acts 6, it's a wonderful chapter. And if we'd been working our way through the book of Acts, we would observe that there's been tremendous growth, there's been tremendous unity, just amazing things happen. 3,000 people getting saved in one sermon. Lots of people getting saved, added to the church, and everything's harmonious and unified. And then the enemy comes in, and he does what he does really well. And that says he seeks to divide and conquer the people of God. He loves to promote division, right? And get us fighting each other rather than taking the fight to him. He's much happier to watch us duking it out than see us being a threat to him. And so in chapter 6, it says, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, this is verse 1, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So now there's these two groups, two factions, that one faction feels the other faction's getting better treatment. Now, the interesting thing is, when you think about these two groups, They have so much in common, it's incredible. Let's just think about what they've got in common. First of all, they're Jewish. Even though it says Grecians, it means Greeks that have been influenced by Hellenistic culture, right? So they're still Jews, but they've been influenced by Hellenistic thought. They're probably from the diaspora, and Greek culture has influenced them greatly. But they're still Jews. Both groups are Jewish. They're both widows, both groups. I mean, they've both lost the love of their lives. Like, that's common ground, right? We're Jewish, we're all widows, and they've believed that Jesus is the Messiah. Wow, this is really common ground. And yet the enemy says, okay, but you've got a little bit of a different culture. One group, you know, you've got this Hellenistic influence, the other Hebrew influence, you use Bible translations that are different. You see, the Hellenistic Jews would have used the Septuagint translation, first ever Bible translation from Hebrew to Greek. And because they're influenced by Greek culture, they'd have a Greek Bible. The other group, well, we use the original, you see, we use the Masoretic text, we use the Hebrew Bible. Isn't that amazing? So here we are. They both love the Word of God, but translations become an issue. And then one group thinks the other group's been treated better than them. And so all of a sudden, this beautiful harmony is about to be torn apart. Could I just say this, by the way, that Spirit-filled Christians walk in unity with each other. Fleshly Christians fight with each other. What does our movement most resemble? Honestly. We have a reputation for fights, don't we? Now, maybe Sudbury has never experienced anything like that. May it never do so. But generally speaking, we're good at fighting with each other. And it's the flesh. Bottom line, we always give spiritual reasons, but the Bible cuts through all that nonsense, and it says this, only by pride comes contention. And it's a work of the flesh. So anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. So the 12, verse 2, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Okay, so they want to appoint some men who will look after the care of the widows, make sure that they're properly cared for and there's not one group getting a preferential treatment over the other. And so he says, brethren, choose seven men. And he says, okay, first criteria when you pick these guys out, first qualification is they've got to be honest men, men of integrity. We don't want another Judas Iscariot. You see, they're going to be handling money. They're going to be, like, we've already learned from, we don't want another one of those. Like, he was pilfering from the bag. Remember that. So they've got to have the highest integrity. They're handling funds. They're handling distributing food, all the rest of it. Got to be men of honest report. Second qualification is this. They've got to be men who are full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Now, if you're giving a qualification, they must be full of the Holy Ghost, it must be something that you can pick out, right? Because it would be redundant saying, pick out seven men full of the Holy Ghost, if you couldn't tell what that looked like. So I'm going to give you a challenge tonight. If you were to be asked in this assembly, pick out seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit, who would you pick? Now, I don't want you telling me, but I want you to think about that. And how would you know that they're full of the Holy Spirit? Because obviously you must be able to tell if that's a qualification, right? Sometimes I think we read our Bibles and we don't think when we read, right? But we need to think. And so clearly, they didn't have a difficulty, but I want to just look at verse 4 because I don't want to miss this. Apostle says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In other words, the apostles themselves are not going to get involved in this, because they see their primary calling is to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And if I could just put a little plug in here, because I've been very convicted of this in my own life. I think many of us would say without hesitation that we have given ourselves to the ministry of the word. But how many of us with a clear conscience would say that we've given ourselves equally to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You see what I'm saying here? And I want to suggest to you that if we had given more time to prayer and the ministry of the word would have been far more effective than it has been. You know what I'm saying? In other words, we've had a lot of prayerless preaching. And prayerless preaching is powerless preaching. And it doesn't have much impact. And so they said, we're going to give ourselves, and notice the order, we're going to give ourselves continually, I like that, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I've been trying to put that right in my own life because I've been doing this for 20 years and I've been doing a lot of giving myself to the ministry of the word, but prayer has been the Cinderella in the relationship. And so one of the things that I'm finding is that I try and walk every day and pray. And after I've had my quiet time and been in the word, I have got more messages after praying on my walks than I ever got in the study. It's amazing. And I just want to encourage us. I visit a lot of preachers, stay with preachers, and they'll all show me their libraries. None of them ever show me their closet. Interesting. They've got impressive libraries. They don't have closets. Can I just encourage us, men that minister and handle the word of God, challenge yourself to be like the apostolic example and give yourself to prayer and the ministry of the word. Maybe in equal time. See, study is easy for many of us. Like some of us, we're booky kind of people and we love studying. Prayer is hard. Very hard, right? And so, anyway, sidetrack over. Just wanted to mention that. So notice verse 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. The implication is they had no difficulty when it came to Stephen. In fact, every time you see Stephen, he's always full of the Holy Ghost. He's quite a character. But they had no difficulty. And the implication is the other guys were also men that met the qualifications. But it emphasizes Stephen because the story's going to take up with him. So it says he's a man full of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And by the way, as a result of dealing with this in a very positive way, this crisis in the church, notice verse 7, the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. In other words, this was a great victory. Division was averted. These godly men were assigned to this task. They did it admirably. The people were thrilled with the way it was handled, but then we want to just see Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and verse 8, Stephen, a man full of faith and power. And the implication is that if you're a man full of the Holy Ghost, you'll be a man full of divine power. Okay? And Stephen certainly was that. So what does it look like? What is this fullness of the Spirit really look like in a person's life? And so I'd like us to go back now to Acts 4. I'm going to look at some references and see what this looks like. And in chapter 4, again, they have a problem. They're told not to preach in the name of Jesus. They're beaten by the authorities. They're warned that they'll be arrested and all the rest of it. And so breaking up into verse 23, it says, being let go after they've been beaten and warned and all the rest of it. It says, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, which made the heaven and earth. So in other words, when they had a problem, they had a prayer meeting. It's kind of an interesting thing to observe in the book of Acts. Whenever there's a problem, they don't do what we do. We have a meeting where the guys get together and pontificate and try and figure it out using our own smarts. They recognized they didn't have any smarts, and they just came into the presence of God and said, God, this is the problem. We give it to you. right? I love that. I wish we thought that way today. If you've got a problem, call a prayer meeting. That's what they did. And they pray, and what they pray for, it's very interesting. They don't say, Lord, could you deal with these persecuting people that are saying these nasty things to us? No, they didn't pray like that at all. What they said is, we know what the Lord Jesus told us. We're supposed to preach in his name. And so they said that they might, verse 29, now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And notice verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Okay? So could I suggest to you that one of the evidences of a spirit-filled person will be an incredible boldness in proclaiming the word of God. Now, whether it would be publicly or even individually, sisters sharing the gospel with colleagues, any believer that's filled with the Spirit would have a boldness in sharing Christ. And we don't, you know, we're really not very good, generally, at personal witnessing. Why do you think that might be? Because we're not connected to the power source. And if we were connected to the power source, it would be so much easier to share the gospel with boldness. That's one of the evidences. And they clearly had that. Look at now, please, at chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And here's an interesting thing, because I think this is the first missionary journey. They've gone to the island of Cyprus, and it says, verse 7, they come across this man, Sergius Paulus. It says, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man or intelligent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So here's an individual who actually wants to hear the word of God. You know, sometimes, don't you ever have this mindset yourself, but you think nobody's really interested. You ever had that thought? Where do you think that thought comes from? I think it comes directly from Satan himself. He does not want you to think anybody's interested in the gospel, because he's got a vested interest in them not coming, because they're part of his dominion right now, and if they get saved, they'll come into the dominion of the Son of his love, right? The kingdom of the Son of his love. They don't want that, right? So we get this idea that nobody's really interested, and yet the Word of God tells us on their first missionary journey, they come across this man, and he has a desire to hear the Word of God. And there are people like that. And I do door-to-door work, and I love doing door-to-door work. And when I do door-to-door work, I always get into conversations with people, and they'll say, I never heard this before. And I'm amazed at the interest people have in the Word of God. And it rarely is an occasion when we go out where we don't meet people that are interested in hearing the Word of God. Because the devil wants us to think nobody's interested, and it's just not true. And yet there's this other individual, Elymas the sorcerer, who doesn't want him to hear the word of God because he has a vested interest. And you always find those that are interested and those that are deliberately trying to stop people from hearing the word of God. And so notice verse 9, it says, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. That's this fellow Elymas. And he said, O full of subtlety, all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now, I want to just say this, that sometimes we have this idea, if somebody's filled with the Spirit, they'll be really, really nice to everybody, and they'll never say anything bold in sense of confrontational. You know, they'll just be kind of, they'll be like a kind of wimp, right? That's kind of, sometimes we have that idea that if you're filled with the Spirit, you're just going to be like a wimp, right? Now, let me ask you the question. When Jesus cleansed the temple, was he filled with the Spirit or not? He sure was, wasn't he? When he said, by the way, John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. His first sermon started like this. You're a bunch of snakes. I mean, paraphrase, or brood of vipers, right? Was he filled with the Spirit? Yes, the scripture indicates he was from his mother's womb, he was filled with the Spirit. And yet he calls these religious deluders, he calls them a bunch of snakes. And so all I'm saying is that sometimes a Spirit-filled man will tell it like it is, and it will be really confrontational, and it won't come across nice, but it'll be Spirit-filled, because my Savior was Spirit-filled when he said to them, you're like white-walled sepulchres. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! He was filled with the Spirit. So just throw this wrong thinking out of the window, folks. You can say hard things full of the Spirit. It'll be done in love. Jesus loved the Pharisees. He said to them, oh, how often I would have gathered you. He loved these people, but yet he said some pretty harsh things. And so again, just to be aware that somebody who's Spirit-filled, they can say these things. Now, if it's in the flesh, it'll be disaster. And can I just say this? Sometimes I have spoken to the saints and I've been mad at them. And you talk about backfiring. The most disastrous messages I've ever given in my life were done in the flesh, and I was mad at the saints. So you make sure, if you're going to say something hard, you make sure you know that you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're doing it in love. But you can still do it. Right? So just need to get that. Very important. Look at Acts 7. All we're doing is looking at what Scripture says as it describes people who are full of the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:55, speaking again of our friend Stephen. And by the way, Stephen just preaches this amazing impromptu message. He doesn't say, hold on a second, I've got to drive home and get my notes. He just stands up and preaches and gives a fantastic overview of Israel's history just like that. Wow, isn't that amazing? Wouldn't it be so amazing to be so full of the Word of God and understanding a truth that at any moment in time you could give a message like Acts 7? It's powerful, really. And in Acts 7:55, it says, being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So what are we learning here? Could I say that, just as a suggestion, that what the fullness of the Spirit does for Stephen here is it enables him to die a martyr's death gloriously, right? And so what about us? Because most of us may never experience martyrdom. But could I suggest to you that part of the idea of being Spirit-filled, you see, martyrdom is laying down your life all in one go. You and I get to lay down our lives incrementally, don't we? What are we supposed to do daily? Anybody know what we're supposed to do? Take up your cross and die daily. And a Spirit-filled person is not a self-filled person. And so they're enabled to die daily, right? And it's amazing as I think of Stephen, and By the way, one of the amazing things about Stephen, you look at chapter 6, by the way, in verse 15, it says, "All that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Wow, his countenance. Like whenever you read descriptions of angels, there's a radiance about them. There's a brightness about them. If you might say, it's the shining face. Now you're going to think this guy that's speaking to you is totally weird. I don't care what you think, to be honest. I really don't. I think we've got to get back to what the book says. And as I look at church history, I can tell you that the shining face has been replicated. Others in church history have had the shining face. And it comes from being in the presence of the glory of God. It's amazing. Gazing on the Lord in glory. As we gaze into the glory of the Lord, the scripture says we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. So let me just give you a few church history quickies. Got to throw some church history out. John Fletcher of Madeley. He was the leading theologian of the Methodist revival, and he was preaching in Dublin, in Ireland, in a French-speaking church, and he was fluent in French, so his sermon was in French. And the church was packed with Irish people, none of who spoke French. And so the question was asked, why are you coming to listen to a man and you cannot understand a single word he's saying? And they said, when we look at his face, it's like seeing God's glory. We just want to watch. And the congregation was packed. Wesley said that John Fletcher was the godliest man he ever met. In our own little history, there's a man called Robert Cleaver Chapman. If you haven't read Chapman's biography, you should. And on a Saturday, in preparing himself to remember the Lord on the Lord's Day morning, he used to shut himself away in a work shed, and he would spend the day in prayer, and he would make, he'd do some woodwork, and he'd make breadboards. And somebody in an emergency burst into that little shed on a Saturday, and he said that Chapman's face shone like the face of an angel. Just burst in on him. Amazing. Praying Hyde, a friend went into a room where Praying Hyde was praying. He said his face was shining. Now, you can do whatever you like with that. But I tell you something. I wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? And I saw somebody recently. I'm not going to say who it is. But I saw somebody recently, and my wife and I both commented, the guy is radiant. He's full of Christ. Well, isn't that wonderful? So I just want to encourage us. I think, you see, we're so heady. Our Christianity is so intellectual. And a lot of our preaching is heady, and it reaches the head. And we end up, and you know what the Bible says? Knowledge puffs up. And we can strut around like proud peacocks full of head knowledge. And you know what? Ministry that is in the heart reaches the heart. And the life. And I just think we've lost the track here somewhere. We need to get back to some of this type of ministry. Anyway, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. We're just looking at spirit-filled individuals. We're seeing a boldness in sharing the gospel. We're seeing a fearlessness in confronting error and wrong done in a way that is very authoritative and powerful. We're seeing the ability to die incrementally or all at once. And we get to chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 18. Let's just break in verse 17. It says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." By the way, number one question I get asked by young people is about trying to discern what the will of the Lord is. And you know, I've come to the conviction from studying the Word of God that the will of God is moral, not geographic. In other words, it's not so much where you are, but what you are. And it almost seems like every time the will of the Lord is mentioned, it's always in terms of morality. So this is the will of God even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? God's will is for you to be set apart, sanctified, holy. God's will is for you to be holy. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Here, understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, right? So God's will is for you not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. Now, why does he use that allusion? It's kind of an interesting thing that drunkenness, you come under the control of another spirit. It's kind of interesting how they call it wines and spirits. I know a lot about this. I grew up in an alcoholic family. My mother was an alcoholic, my grandmother was an alcoholic, and I was well on the way to joining the family club when I got converted. So this is not theoretical to me. I know what it is to be a drunkard. And what's interesting about being a drunkard is that they're controlled by drink. And so it affects every area of their life. It affects their speech. Their voice is slurred. They talk rubbish. You know, we used to be barroom theologians, and we would, you know, prop up the bar, and we'd be discussing world issues. And I mean, I'm glad that I can't go back and listen. And I'm glad I don't have Gary McBride's memory, because things that I'm really happy to forget. But I cringe to think about some of the rubbish we came out with. And your speech is affected. Your walk is affected. So that it's kind of interesting that before breathalyzers, in England at least, you just have to walk on the white line. You know, if you got pulled up by the police, and you're supposed to be able to walk straight on the white line. And for most of them, you know, it's kind of like you're like a sailor on a ship in a storm. You're going one way and the other way, and you can't walk straight to save your life or to save your license. Either way, right? You just can't do it. And then it affects your inhibitions. Where I used to work, Christmas was always what we call divorce season. Because a lot of people get drunk at Christmas parties and end up having illicit affairs, and the result would be marriage breakup. Because people did things when they had a few drinks that they would not normally have had the courage to do when they were sober. So inhibitions go. And so I would not suggest to you that, in contrast, he said, it's not God's will for you to be drunk with wine. By the way, the easiest way I have found not to be drunk with wine is not to drink it. Right? Like, and by the way, when you see what I saw growing up, I'm scared to death of alcohol. I really am. I have memories, which I wish I could forget, of seeing things in my house when I came home from school that no child should ever have to see. And so I hate the stuff with a passion. I really do. And I think the safest way, and of course today everybody wants, they all talk about liberty. You know, the opposite of legalism is not liberty, it's license. And a lot of people want to live like the world and have no Christian convictions whatsoever. And the minute you talk about, you know, maybe you'd be better off if you didn't do that, you're a legalist. Now, if you want to call me a legalist, have at it. I don't really care. But if I could save one person, because every alcoholic or drunkard starts with one drink, every one of them, stay away. So he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so this is a command. Again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read, and that really helps. And I can read Greek scholars, and they tell me that this verse, it literally means this: be ye continuously being filled with the Spirit. So it's a continuous tense. It's telling us that it's a command of God that you continuously be filled with the Spirit. And so the tragedy is, because we don't even think about the Holy Spirit, there's a good possibility that many of us have no idea what it really is to be filled with the Spirit, and we're actually being disobedient to a clear command of Scripture. So we better understand what it means, right? Or else we're going to be constantly in disobedience. Be ye continually filled with the Spirit. So what does it look like? All we're doing right now is establishing what it looks like, and I figured tomorrow night we'll have to say, well, how do we get it? Because the clock is not cooperating again tonight. But he says, here's what it looks like. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So a spirit-filled person will have a song in their heart. It'll be a spiritual song, and they'll be singing it to themselves. And there is a certain sense of when you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, you just have a song in your heart, and you wake up with a song in your heart, and you love to sing His praise. Now, when you're in the flesh, and you're grouchy and complete, you don't want to sing the songs of Zion, right? You're just miserable. But when you're filled with the Spirit, you want to sing His praises, right? Now, I'm a morning person, and my wife isn't. And I do wake up with a song, and I love to sing in the shower. But because I love my wife, I restrain myself. But it's hard. It really. So I'm singing in my heart to the Lord. But we should be like that, right? Don't you just love? I love some of the songs. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this that Christ liveth. Oh, for a thousand. I could just go on. I just love the great songs, and we should. It should be just coming out of us. Can't help it. And so that's one of the evidences of a spirit-filled person. Secondly, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there'll just be this constant thankfulness in the heart of somebody who's being controlled by the Spirit of God. And they'll just have that thankful demeanor. It's a wonderful thing, always thanking God for all things. And then verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There'll be that willing submission one to another. And again, when you're in the flesh, if somebody comes to correct you and you're in the flesh, you know your first thought is, who does he think he is telling me what to do with my life? Right? The flesh hates this. Whereas somebody who's under the control of the Holy Spirit will say, thank you, brother, that you cared about me enough to come and tell me that. I need to, you're right, I need to look at that in my life. Right? What a difference. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. So clearly, there's a dramatic difference. Now, again, does the New Testament want us to experience fullness? Look at Ephesians 3. And I'm going to give you three scriptures. You've got them here in your notes. And then we'll have to stop and then next time look at the actual process of being filled with the Spirit. How does that really work? But look at chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 19, as Paul prays for these believers, he says, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And then he says this, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What a magnificent prayer request. This is Paul's prayer. And he's praying for the Ephesian Christians that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, is that a good prayer request? What would it be like if you began to pray for each other that you'd be filled with all the fullness of God, and God began to answer that prayer request, and everybody in Sudbury Bible Fellowship was filled with the fullness of God? Do you think it would have any impact on the life of this assembly? I think the assembly would never be the same again. Right? When we pray, we tend to be kind of very limiting. You know, give them a touch of your Spirit or something. No. Fill them with all the fullness of God. Wow, that's big, right? All the fullness of God. We're not done. There's more. Look at Philippians 1. These are Pauline prayers. They're big prayers. They're fullness prayers. He says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Oh, that the Christians in Philippi would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. There's, you know, the alternative to being filled with the fruits of righteousness is being full of the works of the flesh, which are just horrendous, but filled with the fruits of righteousness. What a beautiful prayer request. And then Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, where he says, Again, praying for them. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, into all patience, long-suffering with joyfulness, so on and so forth. But get the idea, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So there's a great need for us to be filled with all the fullness of God. Maybe just look at one reference to finish with, Luke chapter 4. And I want you just to see this. We'll come back to this tomorrow night, Luke 4:1. And Jesus, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And then verse 18, he stands up in the synagogue in Nazareth. What does he say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. So just notice all the references. Luke, of all the gospel writers, presents to us Jesus as the dependent man. His humanity is in view, right? He's presented as the second man, the last Adam, and he's the dependent man. And there's more in Luke about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, and there's more in Luke about his dependence on the Holy Spirit than any other gospel. Now, here's my point. If Jesus as man saw his need of depending on his Father in prayer and depending on the Holy Spirit for his ministry and service, who do you think you are to think you could remotely live like Christ in the energy of the flesh? You get it? It's impossible. And if we would be like Jesus, and by the way, God's plan for your life is clear. He has predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And until you learn what it is to pray like the Lord Jesus and to depend on the Spirit like the Lord Jesus did, you will never be like Christ. Ever. Until you're raptured. Then you will. But I don't want to wait until I'm raptured to be like Christ. I want to be like him now. So how am I going to do it? The Christian life, I've come to this, three things: the dependent life, the devotional life, the disciplined life. That's it in a nutshell. I'm dependent on him. I'm in a love relationship with him. And I need to be disciplined. Right? Because I'll never drift into a life of holiness. So, could I encourage you, as you have to hang on till tomorrow to find out how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but to think about it, to think about, why is this not something at the forefront? Maybe it already is. If it is, praise the Lord. But why is this not at the forefront of my mind all the time? Especially when it's a command of God. Be ye continuously being filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll have to wait till tomorrow to find out how. Let's pray. Father, we're just so impressed with the amazing difference the Holy Spirit makes on the pages of Scripture. How he transformed that early church from being fearful individuals bolted in an upper room to being bold enough to take the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Despite opposition, persecution, ridicule, they had a holy boldness. Father, we thank you for the dynamic of the early church. And Lord, we have had the audacity to call ourselves New Testament pattern churches. And yet, we lack that power so very much. Lord, would you enable us by your grace to rediscover the power of the Holy Spirit in our gatherings, in our personal lives, in our witness, that we might indeed be the kind of people that could turn our world upside down for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.